I went to seminary with Paul Tripp. Some of you know of Paul Tripp. I remember him telling a funny story that happened at seminary. Reformed Episcopal Seminary, 43rd and Chestnut in West Philly. Big old cathedral-like building, and it had this library that was sort of like the library at Oxford, you know, with big books and stained glass windows, and we'd go in there to study. And I remember in my first year being in there and how you were sort of intimidated by the upperclassmen who'd be sitting there with their Greek and Hebrew out, you know, and you're just starting out. And he said he had an experience his first year just learning elementary Greek, and he's in the library in this sort of holy, sanctimonious setting, and he's there with his Greek New Testament and his Greek grammar, and he's hoping to learn some Greek, and across from him were two seniors. And he said, and these two seniors, as they were sitting there, were having a discussion. They were discussing the love of God. And he said, as they were discussing the love of God, they started to get a little, you know, animated and heated, and he said, next thing you know, they were debating the love of God. And he said, and pretty soon they were arguing the love of God, and then they were yelling at one another about the love of God, and one of them finally stood up and said, oh yeah, you want to know about the love of God? And the other one stood up and said, oh yeah, and he said, finally, somebody who understood a little about the love of God got between them, calmed them down. And you might say, you know, that only happens in seminary, right? Where somebody can talk about something so obvious, in so obvious a contradiction. But I believe that it's not just in a seminary setting where knowledge puffs up that that's the case. But that's the case in our lives. Because we are commanded, as we read from 1 John, those commands to love one another and to love the way we as Christians are called to love. We so often, so pitifully disobey, so fall short, find ourselves so ashamed of ourselves in our failure to love as we should. And so as we're talking about Christianing, you know, Christianity in action, Christianity as a verb, living out the Christian life in response to what God has done on the cross, by him saving us, justifying us, redeeming us. How should we respond as people who have received the grace of God at the cross? And we've called it Christianing. And this morning I want to talk about loving. I'm calling it our most defining response because in a very real way our Lord says it defines us as to whether we really are his followers or not. Think if there's any one verse that I could choose. And as I said, these are not textual sermons where I take one text and stick to it and open it up. It's more topical. However, I've tried to find one text each week to sort of sum up the heart of it. I think of Jesus when he speaks to his disciples in John 13. He has just washed their feet. He's humiliated them because they failed to wash each other's feet. There was no servant there to do it. None of them would take the position of a servant. And he did it and he humiliated them. And he said that you should be doing what I did to one another. He goes down and he talks about the betrayal of Peter, the betrayal of them, how they're going to scatter. And after that's all done, he says to them, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I should have picked a tougher subject for this morning, you know, something we really struggle with, right? Loving as we're commanded can be difficult. I could sum up the message in this statement. We as Christians are to be loving as God defines love because we have been loved by God. We as Christians are to be loving as God defines love because we have been loved by God. Now let's just unpack that statement. I would just four statements which I want to elaborate, or rather five statements I want to elaborate on. And this first one is simply this. We are to be loving because God's word clearly says we are to be loving. You know, why does everybody expect Christians to be loving? If people know that you profess to be Christian, and they usually say religious, what's one of the first things they're going to nail you on? I thought you're supposed to be a Christian. That's not very loving. They seem to know instinctively that we're supposed to be loving. I always think, if you read the book of Genesis, the whole book of Genesis, you don't find one mention of God being loving. They might see it in things he does, but he never says it. The first time God is spoken of as being loving, in fact, is in Exodus chapter 15, after the Israel is redeemed and brought out of Egypt, and Moses sings that inspired song, and he says, "In your unfailing love you will lead the people you have redeemed." I believe that God actually had to, in such a visible, clear way, redeem them and bring them out and show them his love first before they were able to say, "You who love us have redeemed us." We don't realize it until after we've experienced that redemption. But there it is. When you go to the Psalms, over 165 times we are told about God's love and our love in response. There's 150 Psalms, and 165 times the word love is in those Psalms. People expect Christians to be loving because God is love and Jesus was loving and his followers should be loving. You see, they understand that, even though sometimes we forget that. John says this, doesn't he? Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. It's one of his crowning attributes, the Trinity. They are a loving God. Loving one another together as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity. And therefore, they've created us in their image. And we are capable of love. But having been recreated in Christ, we should be loving. The world understands that. And God in his word tells us to be loving. Every New Testament writer tells us to be loving. Now, I don't want to talk about our Savior as a New Testament writer. The New Testament is written about him. The big difference between Jesus and any other leader was that he came to teach about himself and not about God. He came to talk about himself as God. But Jesus says this in the passage we looked at, right? A new command I give you, love one another. Paul follows up in Romans 13 by saying, now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. The Apostle Peter, you know, one of the others wanted to call fire down, upon people, said this, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another. The Apostle Paul, and he both say, Paul says you have this continuing debt of love for one another. He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And then John in 1 John, this message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another. In 1 John, that short letter of five short chapters as we break it up, has the word love in it 24 times. As John is talking about, here are the evidences that you're a believer, that you believe the right things about Jesus, you're trusting him as your Savior, that you're keeping God's law, and that you're loving one another. And he says, those are the three tests of life. And over again, that word love is there. So we have it. We're to be loving because God's word clearly talks about us as being loving people. But the second thing I want to say is, this is the difficult and more shocking one, we are commanded to love. You know, it's like we go up to our kids when they get to a certain age and are about marriageable age. We say, I command you to go out there and find a girl and love her, you know. You know, we think about love, right? In our Hollywood feeling-oriented approach to love, love is something that happens to you. You're passive in it. You fall in love. You know, you get shot with the arrow. It's whammo, and you're in love. You know, you can't make sense, and you're fumbling over yourself, and that's love. But difficult or not, the clear teaching of the Word of God is, is that that is not love according to the Scriptures. Think about Exodus 20, where we're told about idols. We're not to bow down or worship idols, for God is a jealous God who punishes the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But showing love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And he puts those two together. Keeping my commandments is the way you love me. Leviticus, don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's as close to a command as you're going to get, isn't it? And in John 13:34, Jesus puts it this way. A new command I give you. In case you don't get this, disciples, this is a command. Love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. You see the command aspect of it. He's commanding them to love one another. And that confuses people. When people are struggling with marital problems and they say, well, I just don't love him or I don't love her anymore, they get shocked when you say, well, then I guess you're just going to have to start loving them. You know, what do you mean, start? I don't love them. But the confusion is cleared up by a biblical understanding of love. Love is a way of behaving. As I've mentioned many times, the exercise that we ought to keep before us is 1 Corinthians 13. You know, Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called Charity and Its Fruits. It's an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13 on love. It's probably one of the finest things that has ever been written. There are actually sermons that he preached. But he talks in here about love. It says, love is meek in bearing evil and injuries. Love is cheerful and free in doing good. Love is the opposite of an envious spirit. Love has a humble spirit. Love's the opposite of a selfish spirit. Love's the opposite of an angry or wrathful spirit. Love is the opposite of a censorious spirit. And, you know, it's a nice thing that love should be all those things, you know. And the next time I see love walking around, I'm going to say to love, are you being all those things you're supposed to be? Because the issue there isn't love is supposed to be that way, but I'm supposed to be that way as an expression of biblical love. I'm supposed to be patient and kind, and I'm not supposed to envy, and you're not supposed to boast or be proud. We're not supposed to be rude or self-seeking or easily angered. You and I are not to keep records of wrong. We shouldn't delight in evil when we hear about somebody else's evil. We shouldn't delight in it, but we would rejoice in the truth and give them the benefit of the doubt. And so as we think about that, we see that we're told in the Scriptures that love is a way of behaving. Is it not? And we can be commanded to behave in a certain way. We're to be loving to one another. Now the next point goes beyond the world's concept of love. We are commanded to love as God defines love, and not as the world defines love. Our culture wants to define what is loving, and they expect the Christian church to get on board. What is the loving thing to do for a girl who has an unwanted pregnancy? What is the loving thing to do for someone who finds themselves in an unfulfilling marriage? What's the loving thing to do to a murderer who grew up in poverty? What is the loving thing to do for a person who feels like they are a person of one sex caught in the body of a person of another sex? So what's the loving thing to do for those people? I have a friend who is a Lutheran pastor, a liberal Lutheran pastor. He moved to the West Coast about a year ago. We became friends. He saw an ad we had in the paper about that we were looking for a church building, and he called me about a couple of buildings, and we had lunch, and we got to know one another. And And he was on sort of on an evangelical kick, and he was reading Lloyd Jones and Boyce and everything, going to seminars with me. And he got over that and went back to his liberalism. And so before he moved, he gave me all these books that he had been reading. And along with those books, he threw a couple in that I think he just wanted me to read. And one of them was called Stealing Jesus, How Fundamentalism Betrays Christianity. It's an interesting book. And in this book, there's a chapter called Law, Love and Law. And the thesis of that chapter is that Jesus wanted a church of love, but along came Paul and distorted it into a church of law. And so now we're always putting this law on people when God just wants us to love. And the law that he really dislikes is the law about sexual morality, because he is a homosexual. And I'm not saying that to tell tales in school. In the first chapter, he has a whole section about how he is and about why he wrote this book and how he's sick of being treated as a second-rate Christian because of this. And so I think, you know, when people who don't know Christ want to talk about the law, they want to define the law around their own lives and around their own desires and their own struggles. But we are commanded to love God by keeping his laws when we love others. Are we not? We are commanded in the scriptures to lovingly overlook and bear with some of the sins of others. 1 Peter 4:8. Love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And we're to love people enough to overlook some of those besetting sins that they struggle with and will struggle with and fight till the Lord returns. And they're not so serious that we can't just overlook them and love them and enter into their struggle and pray with them. And the scriptures call us to do that. And so often, perhaps, one of the reasons why people don't think we're loving is because we fail there. We don't cover those minor things, but as Pharisees, we're jumping on all of the little things, nitpicking the people in our lives. But we are also commanded out of love to not cover, but to confront serious sins. Listen to Paul in Galatians. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. Now that immediately follows Galatians 5:22, where Paul said, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you need to have that spirit. That the fruit of the Spirit is love. And all of these other fruits as well working in love. And when they're working in love and you come and you see a brother in serious sin, sin that he needs to repent of, sin that he is not facing, you need in a loving way to restore him gently. And you can't restore him without telling him that's wrong. We are also told that speaking the truth is loving when it's spoken in a loving manner. Instead, the Apostle Paul says, instead of lying the way you've been lying, speak the truth in love. We will in all things then grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Speak the truth in love. My daughter was talking to me one time on the phone. She was sort of getting tired of this emerging church that she was a part of because of the way they play down doctrine. And my daughter is not like a, you know, they talk about a clothes horse. She's not a doctrine horse. She doesn't just, you know, roll in the glories of Calvin's Institute. She knows what we believe and she loves that, but she tends to be a very interactive, loving type of person. And this was bothering her, because they were saying, you know, we have to not speak about some of the behaviors of some of the people if we want to reach them for Christ. And specifically in Santa Cruz, drugs and sexuality, all these types of things are the expressions of sin that are big in that town. And the one girl says, yeah, doesn't the Bible say that we're supposed to speak the truth in love? And she said, I said, yeah, but doesn't it say we're supposed to speak the truth in love? And they said, we don't want to discuss this. It's just going to lead to controversy. In fact, in this book, Stealing Jesus, he quotes Harry Emerson Fosdick, that great liberal preacher in New York City of the last century, who preached a sermon once called The Sin of Worshipping Jesus. He quotes Fosdick by saying, love is more important than doctrine. Well, that's contrary to God's word. Love isn't more important than doctrine. But what do you say? Doctrine's more important than love. Well, that's not true either, is it? But if you lose doctrine, you don't know how to love. That's one of the problems. What has to come first? How do we love? Well, that's doctrine. You see, God is love is doctrine. You need doctrine. But when you have true doctrine, which is just teaching about Jesus, about ourselves, about our need for him, and when you come to know him as your Savior, love is one of the things that comes out of your life because, you know, God is love and he works his love in us. But to say one's important than the other, let's stop this doctrine, this law, this stuff, and let's just love like Jesus loved. But God defines love, and he says what love is willing sacrifice for others. That's doctrine. That statement, love is willing sacrifice for others, is doctrine. But that's what it is, because that's what we see as love is displayed for us by Christ. And when we think about that love, the next thing we need to know is that we need to be supernaturally enabled to love. Love in a fallen world is a difficult thing. Tim Keller, in his latest book, talked about a woman who actually went and lived by a creek for a year. And she wrote a book about it, sort of like Thoreau did, you know. And she writes in there about the experience. She has a whole section on the praying mantis, she said. She was facing the fact that she believed what evolutionists believe, that we are just evolved from, like, praying. And she looked at that and she said, there is no creature more disgustingly cruel than the praying mantis. And she said she had to face the fact that either she was just like the praying mantis or there was some higher destiny for the human being, but she knew there wasn't, and she was really in a dilemma. She didn't see a lot of love in nature. But people talk about love. We ought to be, that's what defines the human spirit. All we need is love. Love is all we need. I was going to start singing that, but I won't do that to you. But do you remember who sang that song? The Beatles. Less than 3 years after they sang that song, they broke up in a bitter dispute over royalties and everything else. Well, if all we need is love, why couldn't they just love one another? You know, look on the song charts and see how many songs are about love. We are commanded to love the way God describes love, and it is a response to what God has done. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I loved you." See, and it's not a natural response, isn't it? Is it? It's a supernatural one. I heard Paul Tripp say one time, love is war. It's a warfare. But listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, because you have been born again by an imperishable seed. Love one another from the heart because you've been born again. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Spirit of God dwelling in you brings forth this fruit. He says also this in Romans, hope doesn't disappoint because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given to us. And so what the Apostle Paul says to us is that this love that we are called to display, we are incapable of displaying unless we are given supernatural power to do so. And that's what being born again by the Spirit is all about. The love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts, and we are given the power and the ability to love in a way we couldn't love before we came to Christ. And for these reasons, this love is not only a response, but it's the defining response. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. That's a difficult passage, isn't it? Why is this the defining mark? Why can't the world love like this? I mean, what brings shame to me so often is as I meet people who aren't Christians, who don't have much of a belief in God at all, but they're very loving. They're more loving than me. To my shame, have you met people like that? Well, how is this love then different? I was helped by this by hearing Ben Miller, who was an intern at Bill Shishko's OPC church he pastored on Long Island. I was out there for a seminar, and he was an intern there. He's now pastoring a church, and he preached several sermons on love. And one of his sermons was called Realistic Love. And he makes this point, and I never thought about it this way before. He said, the love that we have is realistic, and that's what makes it different than the love of the world. Not that they can't show loving behavior and kindness to other people. It's realistic. And he said this, the world has to make exceptions for sin in order to love sinners. I will love you because you're lovely to me. And so therefore you make exceptions. You redefine the laws of divorce so that that person who got divorced because they're just in an unfulfilled marriage hasn't sinned and you can love them. You can love a person who is struggling with homosexuality because it's not a sin. It's the way they are. And you can enter into their struggle because it's the way they are. It's not fair to tell them they're sinners. And so therefore, we love them. But you Christians, you don't love them. See, it's a difference, isn't it? We all know going in that we're going to have to love one another and we're sinners. If I have to love someone who's involved in sexual sin, I have to love them knowing that their behavior is a sin in God's sight. And I'm called to love them. Well, the world doesn't have to do that. The world looks at everybody and says, boys will be boys. We've been seeing this in the evangelism videos we're watching, right? Okay, well, I've lied, I've stolen, I'm a blasphemer and everything else, but I'm really not that bad a person. You see, the person says, I hate those sinful people who hate gay people by telling them they're sinners. We're called to love people who struggle with homosexuality, knowing it's a sin. You're called to love me, knowing that I'm a sinner. I'm called to love you, knowing you're a sinner. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that sums it up, does it not? You see, love is war. But we have supernatural power to love. So put on your armor, plan the battle, go to the Savior when you're wounded with sin. Come to the Lord's Supper today and receive from the Lord that supernatural grace we need to love. Now think about what happened to Paul Tripp in the library of Reformed Episcopal Seminary. That was 40 years ago. Let me tell you about last night. My wife and I are eating supper. Supper was a little late, which already irritated me. We're eating. The phone rings. My wife picks up the phone. It's one of her sisters. She says, "Oh, that's too bad. Oh, oh, oh." And then she says, "Tim will be right over." She hung up. She said, "My sister is sick. Our niece is sick. They're both so sick, they're in bed or in the bathroom, and the little year and couple month toddler's wandering around the house by himself, and they can't take care of him." And then she says to me, "What was that look?" Now, I wanted to say, "I have a sermon to preach tomorrow that I'm working on. A sermon on love." But I was smart enough to not say that. And so I said, "You know, the Florida-Alabama game is in its last legs, and Tim Tebow's a Christian, and he's a homeschooler. And, I want to support him." And then I said to my wife, "It's because I'm the son who always says, I won't go to the field. And then I do. And I pray to have the love of God enough that my first response when I'm called upon at times like this to just in a loving way rejoice in obeying God. And I need the Lord's Supper this morning. And I'm sure all of you do too. Because what happened in that library 40 years ago with Paul Tripp and those seniors isn't something that's 40 years away and 3 years more of seminary away from any one of us. It's where we are every day. To love one another, to love those around us who are in need. Love doesn't knock on our door in convenient times. And now you're all wondering, I wonder what his eyes do when I call on the phone and tell him I'm in the hospital. May God give us his grace as we come to the table and we see the greatest expression of love in the universe. For each one of us, may we be again inspired and moved to love like that. And if we haven't, to confess it and to see a Savior who died for our sins. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we pray that we would love one another as Christ loved us. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are so much better at love than I am. But if we are all honest, we will admit that love isn't always an easy thing to do. That it is a war that we fight against our flesh. And so, Lord, help us to just always remember that love is a willing sacrifice for others because of our Savior's willing sacrifice for us. Lord, meet us at the table. Forgive us of our sins. And feed us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read, we don't want to celebrate the Lord's Supper without the reading of the law, and I don't want to read a large portion of Scripture, but I just wanted to read several verses from Romans 13. I'll skip the paying our taxes stuff. We all know that. But that is something we're called to do, right? To obey our government and pay our taxes. But let me just read a few verses as we think about God's law. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's bow before the Lord in a period of silent confession as we prepare to come to the table.